Hi everyone, I'm Ashley and I'm going to be reading from a book called 1 Corinthians from the Bible. We'll be starting in chapter 1, verse 20 to 31. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 to 31. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
So when I was in my 20s, I hated running. Thought it was the most ridiculous sport in the world. Why would you go out there, flog your guts out until you've got hurting legs, hurting lungs, you feel sore and sweaty, and you think to yourself, why am I even doing this? I'm never going to do this again. But then I hit 40, and now I'm in my middle age. I just can't get enough of running. Like, I'd get grumpy if I haven't been running that day. And I do those ridiculous ultra-marathon things, the really long distance ones, until you're exhausted, and you run over the finish line, and you're cactus. And this is what you look like when you run across the finish line. You think, how happy do I look? Don't you think I look excited and happy? Sign me up. Now, I was really jealous today of all the people that were running the Sydney Marathon. All my friends out there posting on Strava while I was working, you know? Preaching all day, all the different services, telling people, why bother with God? Why bother with church? I thought it'd be a bit silly if I skipped church to go run the marathon, so I turned up to preach. Is it worth being here? Bill Gates once said, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion's not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. So this, I reckon, captures the attitude of so many Australians. All the things that we could be doing, we've heard about brunch and golf. Some people like to run a marathon. Some people like to sleep in and wonder why you would ever bother running a marathon. Others like to, sleep in just to recover from the day before, spend the day lazing about. There's so many things that we could do on a Sunday. But as we come to our topic today, what if one of the reasons we don't know God is because we actually really want to put our time and focus into all of the other things, and we have very little interest in the topic of God? I mean, today we're here to think about the knowledge of God and whether God is knowable. But how much do you actually want to put in the effort to know God? How much do you care? How much would you like to bother? A lot of people say, if God exists, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? If I was God, I'd make myself clearer. Let him do the work. Let him show himself to us. But what if there's actually a problem with our attitude? What if one of the reasons that we don't know God is because there's something about the way we think, there's something about the way we live, there's something about the way we approach the knowledge of God that actually stops us from knowing God? Well, today I'm actually going to make the case that the way we go about knowing God isn't the way that God wants to be known. There's something about human wisdom, human intelligence, and academics and smartness that God doesn't want to make himself known through those things. And I'm looking forward to getting into the Bible reading because it answers the question about whether you can know God in a pretty surprising way. It's a bit like the end of a movie that's a twist and you weren't expecting it, but it's always the best bit of the movie, Today in the reading, we'll see that there's a pretty cool punchline, but it's a total surprise. It's not what you're expecting. But we've got to start at the beginning of the movie. We've got to start with the problem. So let's think about the problem. Here's the problem in Australia. There's two problems. First slide, the percentage of Australians that say they know God. If you look at the right-hand side, 24% plus 31% believe there is a God. 55% believe that there is a God. But that means that 76% of Australians do not have a personal knowledge of God. If you were to try and capture this, like maybe in an illustration, you walk down the street, you run into four typical Australians. First one says, yeah, I believe in a personal God. Second one says, I don't believe in any God. Third one says, I believe in an impersonal life force. Fourth person says, hey, I'm not really sure. Point is, 76% of Australians do not have a personal knowledge of God. This is from the 2021 Australian Community Survey by NCLS. Now, the second problem is, we don't actually really want to focus on God. Here's the same survey about, let's go back to that survey results, that was good, yep. Here's the same survey with some data about what the role of the church is. So people were asked, what role do you think the churches and religious organizations should fulfill? Look at the top three. Conduct weddings, encourage good morals, support the poor. And so in other words, the church exists to do welfare, or the church exists to help humankind. But look what came in fourth. Number four, provide opportunities for worship. So I don't know if you spot this, but when I look at that, I think that's upside down. I think number four should be number one, and God would look at this and go, what's going on? According to Australians, churches exist for the welfare of man instead of the worship of God. Running weddings is more important than running worship services. Encouraging good morals is more important than teaching about God. And serving the poor is more important than serving God. So if there is a God, I think you'd look at this and you say, you got this upside down, Australia. You don't want to go to church to know God, but to know yourself. You don't want to go to church to serve God, but to serve yourself. You don't want to go to church to worship God, but to worship yourself. So, two problems. Firstly, 76% of Australians do not have a personal knowledge of God. And secondly, we don't really want churches that focus on God. We want them to focus on humanity. What if the two problems are related? What if they're connected? What if our knowledge of God is always diminishing because in our heart of hearts, we want to focus on ourselves? What if our knowledge of God is always diminishing because we would rather focus on ourselves? Sometimes I want the focus to be on me. Often we want the focus to be on each other, but rarely do we want the focus to be on God. We've got no breath left for God because we're breathing all his oxygen to focus on ourselves. From cover to cover, the Bible says the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. Let me show you a verse that kind of sums it up. And God's talking here to a group of people who he says to them their hearts are in the wrong place because they turn worship into merely human teaching. And then he adds these words. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So what does form say to the one who formed it? You did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? In other words, it's human nature to flip things on their head, to turn things upside down, to make churches about ourselves, to relegate God, to make the potter like the clay and the clay like the potter. We elevate ourselves. We tell God that he's not wise. We tell God that he doesn't even exist, even after he made us. The problem of the heart is the heart of the human problem, is the way the Bible presents it as God's perspective. So the reading I chose today, finally get to the reading, is the potter's reply to the clay. In the reading, he mentions the Greeks, and they were the philosophers. They were the wise ones. Greek wisdom. Here is a statue of Aristotle. You might have learned about Greek philosophy and Greek philosophers, and they set the culture for wisdom. Aristotle had been teaching about the great-souled person who is, it's right to be proud of who you are. And he spoke quite negatively about humility, because it's okay to look down on people if you are great. And this set the tone of the culture so that in the Roman Empire, emperors were treated like gods and slaves were treated like gladiators. It makes God happy to flip this pride on its head. It makes God happy to overturn this problem. He wants to fill the church with everyday people. He draws in people that aren't impressive or noble, and he says, you don't have to be special to know God. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be impressive. Speaking to a bunch of Christians, the passage says this: brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This is God enjoying himself. This is God flipping pride on its head. Because in a culture where people looked down on the weak, it makes God very happy to elevate the lowly and nullify the greatness of the proud. It makes God very happy to elevate the weak and shame the strong and to lift up the humble. He doesn't want anyone to be able to say it's because I'm impressive or because I'm noble or because I'm intelligent or because I'm wise. That's why I know God. It doesn't mean you have to be foolish to know God. It doesn't mean check your brain out at the door. It doesn't mean don't be wise, don't be intelligent. I mean, after all, if God made us and he made science and academics and intelligence, then surely he's not anti-intelligence or anti-wisdom. It says in the passage, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, because it's not any, but some are. And if you look at the church here in St. Ives, actually, I think we tick a lot of the boxes to have quite a lot of people that are quite wise or influential. But the point still stands. No matter how wise or influential or noble you've been born and your family history is, it wasn't your intelligence that led you here. It wasn't your wisdom that gave you the advantage in knowing God. You don't need to be smart to know God. You don't have to be special or wise. In fact, if anything, your intelligence could be a disadvantage, because the problem of intelligence could make you feel proud, make you look down on others, and can make you proud before God. And that's a dangerous place to be, because God loves bringing down the pride of humanity and elevating the humble. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So this is the punchline. We finally got to the punchline. It's taken me a while to get there. We'll be sitting in the problem. Wanted to sit in the problem before we got to the punchline. And the punchline's actually pretty long, so I'm going to unpack it a little bit, spend some time in it. Is God knowable? The answer from this reading is, not by all the wisdom in the world, not by demanding miraculous signs, only by the foolish message of Christ. Is God knowable? First point, not by all the wisdom of the world. A lot of people say, God is unknowable, by which they mean I haven't been able to detect him, I haven't been able to find or discover him using human wisdom, therefore he must not exist. But it assumes that human wisdom is all that's required to know God. As long as you're wise enough, you can find God. That's the assumption of that. But is God detectable? Is God knowable? This is saying the world through its wisdom did not know him. Not by the wisdom of academics, not by the wisdom of universities, not by the wisdom of biologists and cosmologists, all kinds of scientists, philosophers, and teachers. I got a friend, a good friend, who's a Muslim. And we were looking at a computer one day. He's a podiatrist and he works in his clinic. We were looking at his computer about the amazing human body. He's got this software where you can like strip it back in layers and see all the different aspects of the human body. And he showed me this. He said, how good is this? How does anyone look at this and say, there is no God? That's what he said to me. And I resonate with that because, you know, everywhere I look, I see God's fingerprints all over it, and all over science and wisdom and academics, I see God's work all through it. But this passage is saying, in the end, if I tried to persuade you that God is knowable through the human body and science and saying, look, there must be an intelligent designer, the best that you could do is have some sort of reverence for an intelligent designer. But you could hardly say you personally know God. And that's the trouble with all this. There is a limit to human wisdom. God doesn't want us to be able to use human wisdom to know him. He doesn't want us to be able to say, well, I know God because I'm smart. I know God because I'm educated. I know God because I'm wise. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, wise or foolish, rich or poor, noble or not noble. Don't know what the opposite of noble, ignoble. It doesn't matter. Master or slave, even infants can know God. And in some way, we all need to become like infants, giving up our pride and coming and receiving what God has to offer. If you say, God, I'll never believe in you unless you can prove yourself through my human wisdom. God, I'll never believe in you unless you show up through science. Then God says, well, you're very committed to your human wisdom to know me. And in that case, I guess you'll never know me. First point, is God knowable? Not by all the wisdom in the world. Secondly, not through demanding miraculous signs. It says there, Jews demand signs. And in the context of this, you might have read some of the Bible, you might have heard some of the stories about Jesus, you might see that the Jews are constantly challenging Jesus as a fake. They were saying, you know, your testimony is not valid, you're not credible. They criticized, they analyzed him, and they basically said, show us signs and prove who you are. Show us signs that we might believe. Jews demand signs. In the end, they thought he was a fraud, and they petitioned to have him crucified, which is ironically the biggest signpost to who he is and what he came to do. Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified, it says. Pretty common attitude to demand signs. In Western culture, we might say, I'm not going to believe in God unless I see, you know, lightning flash across the sky and God turns up. I'm not going to believe in God unless there's amazing miracles that happen in my life. Jews demand signs. We demand signs. God doesn't respond to our demand for signs. Christ crucified is the biggest sign. It's the sign he offers. So, is God knowable? Point one, not by all the wisdom in the world. Point two, not by demanding miraculous signs. Point three, only by the foolish message of Christ. This is the twist. This is the unexpected or unpredictable ending. How crazy is it that God, the Son, would come and die on a cross? Sounds ridiculous. Sounds unbelievable. You think about the Roman cross, you couldn't be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. This is for the outcast, for the lowly and the criminal. It was a death penalty for the lowest of lows. And God wants to make himself known through that? How strange is that? Talking about my Muslim friend before, and he said, oh, Eli, I think you got a pretty hard time trying to help people believe Jesus, you know. Like, maybe you use the science to prove God or help people believe in God, and then as a second step, you can start to introduce people to Jesus because maybe they'll begin to believe in Jesus after that. He's thinking what a lot of people are thinking. The message of Jesus dying on a cross is foolish. It's crazy. But this is the twist. We look at it with our human wisdom and say, that's foolish. But it is the wisdom and power of God because, as it says in the passage, it saves those who believe. Saves those who believe. This is actually bigger than just knowing about God. This is about being saved to know God personally, to be able to relate to God, and to have a personal knowledge of God. Not to be the one in four Australians that say, I think of God as an impersonal life force, but to be saved into a personal knowledge of God. It's what we've been hearing about in the last couple of weeks, if you've been here through the series. If you haven't, you can go back and listen on our YouTube, because we've been talking about the love of God. We've been talking about the way God makes his love known to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because the crucifixion of Jesus is the pinnacle of God's plan to save us from sin and to pay our debts and to bring us back into a relationship with himself. So please check out those talks. God doesn't want us just to know him. He wants us to be able to know how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we could be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God, is what we've heard last week. Plus, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you're foolish or wise. He doesn't save the rich and powerful or the influential. He saves those who believe. Available to all. Can you believe? Belief's a bit of a funny thing. We tend to think there's different types of people. You know, there's kind of believing people, and there's skeptical people. And you don't change, it's static. But I think a better way of thinking about belief is it's like trust. And when you think of a relationship, you can lose trust with someone, you can gain trust, you can grow in trust, you build trust with time. The question is, can you grow to trust the person of Jesus? Only way you can know is by looking at him. Can you grow to trust what God's doing through the death of Jesus? Because that is the way that we can know God. That is the way we can be saved by God. So I want to ask you, as we kind of draw towards the end, do you trust Jesus Christ and his death? Can you believe it? If you've come today and this is a bit fresh for you, maybe it's a little bit new, it's understandable you need time to think about whether you could trust Jesus. I want to invite you to come back. I want to invite you to take a gospel. We've got parts of the Bible you can take it, look up more about Jesus. Also, we've got stuff coming up where you can look more into Jesus in conversation around a meal. Love to have you come and join us for these things coming up. If you've come today and you are feeling quite humbled by the message, that part of the problem is our attitude before God, that we bring some sort of pride, and we flip the story, we diminish God. Well, that's actually a good place to be, because humbling, or being humbled, is kind of like preparation for responding rightly to God. He is inviting you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. God loves to save the humble and lift them up, no matter what your backstory, no matter what you've done. And I don't know if you've done this before, but I'm going to pray soon. And if you want to come to God, if you want to ask for his forgiveness as you humble yourself, and if you want to ask him to reveal himself to you and help you to know him better and to understand his love, then I'm going to pray about that in a second. And I'd love for you to join me. But let me just stand back for a second and draw this series to a close. Why bother with God? Why bother with God? The answer every week has had everything to do with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the way that you can know God. Jesus is the way you can relate to God. And Jesus is the way that you can understand the love of God for you, so that you can enter into his love. I want to challenge you, instead of ignoring God and heading off for brunch or heading to the beach or doing whatever other Sunday thing you'd like to do, to lift up God as the Lord and worship him. To come and be part of a community that looks up to God and says, you are our maker. We are the clay. We honor you. We worship you with reverence and respect. Let's come and bow the knee before the Lord of all. Let's turn before him in singing and praise, as we will for the rest of tonight, but also now as I lead us in prayer. Are you ready to pray? Please join me if you are. Almighty God, our Maker, our Creator, we're so sorry for diminishing you. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. Thank you so much for the humility of Jesus Christ, that he would humble himself to death on a cross so that we could be saved. Please forgive us. Please give us your wisdom and power to believe and be saved, and help us to know all of the dimensions of your love. Thank you for everything you've done for us. We're truly grateful. Amen.
Hey, Elliot. Hello.
Hello.
We have had some slight technical difficulties with Slido tonight, so we did lose the original questions. So get asking and voting now.
I was so excited about the questions in there. I was ready to go, and then they all got deleted.
Just disappeared. But Elliot and I remember the first question that was top voted. So I'm going to start with that one and then get voting and asking as we do this. So Elliot, it was, you said science isn't a way to know God, but it seems that the Bible puts weight on the historicity of the resurrection. What about history?
That was our attempt at reconstructing the actual
question. Hopefully it was close enough.
Hopefully that was the question. Historicity, let's just talk about it briefly. Obviously, we're talking about a man in history, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. So it depends upon history. What's interesting in the in the National Church Life Survey data that I showed tonight, they also asked Australians, do you believe Jesus is a real person? 49% of people believe Jesus was a real man. That's really low, because if you were to go and ask Jewish, Christian, secular, you know, Muslim, whatever, historians, 99% of them would say, yeah, of course he lived. So historicity is significant. But what I want to suggest tonight, just like science isn't the foundation by which you know God, historicity is also not the ultimate source of proof and knowledge. How do I get that? In 1 Corinthians 15, same book of the Bible, Paul is speaking about what's most important, and he said, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you've taken your stand. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to 500 people, etc. Why do I emphasize according to the scriptures? I think we actually misuse historicity in trying to prove God. What do I mean by that? There is a higher authority than any science, historicity, anything. It's the voice of God. When God speaks, if he created science, then his voice is the highest authority. It says here that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And therefore, I would say, actually, it's the scriptures. There's a higher authority than history. So you could go to archaeology, you could go to all kinds of different forms of history. But in the end, they are not the way God makes himself known to us. In the end, it's the historical truth of Jesus recorded in the scriptures, which is why we always say to people, if you want to know God, look at Jesus in the Bible. And you might say, well, that's circular, to which I say, of course it is, because if God's the final authority, it has to be circular.
Love it. The questions have
come
back.
That was a bit philosophical, wasn't it?
It was philosophical. I liked it. It's pretty similar to the question. I think we did okay at remembering. The next top question is, you say that God is knowable through Jesus. How can we practically know God through Jesus? Where do I start?
Well, this was last week. We spent the whole talk on it, basically saying, is God relatable? And there were two points made in Ephesians when Paul was praying that they would have the strength to know God in this very personal and relatable way. And first it was through understanding what happened at the cross, because that's where you see how wide and deep and high and long is the love of Christ. And secondly, it's actually when you believe in the cross that God comes and makes his home in you. And it speaks of something spiritual. We talked about last week about the inner self versus the outer self. The outer self is very physical. The inner self is the eternal self, but it's not the usual way we're used to relating. So it's a genuine relationship. It's a genuine knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. but it comes to you through understanding Jesus through the Bible and having his Spirit come and live inside of you and make his home in you.
Thanks, Elliot. Our final question tonight, I think is really helpful. A few people here might be thinking it. They say, given my sinful nature, I feel like I don't have credibility when it comes to sharing my faith with others. How do I get around this?
Yeah, that was the question that got deleted. Yeah. So it's bad. Cool. I feel this. I know my own weaknesses, and I know that, you know, if I'm going to talk to you or talk to someone about being humble before God, that I've got to realize in myself that there's a lack of humility, that this is the shape of the Christian life, actually. It's like a bunch of confessing people saying we're actually not living up to it. And this is the nature of the Christian message, actually, is God saves you from the struggle you're in. So we are struggling, and the church is filled with people that are kind of trying to make progress and praying to God to give us help and power to actually do better. There's two things. One, yes, actually, your hypocrisy does diminish the credibility of God and the gospel, because if you're in a family with God, he should be renovating you, shaping you, and that shows that you actually know God. So yes, it does make a difference. The Bible says, you are the light of the world. Let your good deeds shine before others that they might glorify your God, glorify your Father in heaven. So it actually is a problem. It's important. The way we live does actually shine or hinder the credibility of our message. But the second thing is, a humble confessional person who in spirit is able to say, yeah, actually, I'm full of sin myself, and I'm not preaching at you, I'm not pointing the finger at you, I'm actually on the same side with you, is we walk alongside each other and say, hey, let's look at Jesus together, because he's a great saviour.
That's really helpful. Thanks, Elliot. I'll invite Luke up to close our wonderful night.